Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So coming off the heels of the Old Testament, the first line of the first verse of the first chapter of the first book brings us this genealogy. As we step out of the Old Testament with 400 years of silence and God not speaking in this intertestamental period, we have this 400 years of God not speaking, and we step out of the Old Testament and we step into the new. The way that God breaks his silence for those hundreds of years is with this genealogy, which is a perfect bridge to get us from the Old Testament into the new. What God is teaching us here is that everything he has promised in the Old Testament, he has fulfilled those promises in Jesus Christ, that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. And in this genealogy, we see different stories, we see different characters, we see different situations, we see sinful people, sinful relationships. And yet, God's providence over every single detail of every person's life, of every story, of every moment, of every character, God keeping it together and God ordaining all things to come to pass in order that the Christ, his promised Redeemer and his promised Messiah, may be born for the salvation of his people from their sins. See, this genealogy is pointing us to how the Bible is one story, one glorious story of redemption about how God in his saving and sovereign grace would redeem a people for his own name. This genealogy reminds us of God's sovereign hand in all events. And Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience with people with a Jewish understanding, he's going to trace Jesus' lineage through the Jews, through the nation of Israel. He is announcing through this genealogy to his readers and to his Jewish audience and those that would have an understanding of Judaism. This genealogy is an announcement to the Jews and to the world that the promised Savior of God is here. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah, and he is the promised Redeemer. And so we will see that through the genealogy, how God is sovereign, how God fulfills his promises, how Jesus is the Christ, the King, the ruler. It teaches us about the virgin birth. It teaches us about Jesus' purpose, Jesus' mission to save his people from their sins. And all aspects of this genealogy, we will take much care and look at it in much depth next time. Today, however, what I want us to look at today are the people who make up this genealogy. A brief overview of some of their stories. How God, in the fullness of time, would bring about his Redeemer through a list of sinners, scoundrels, destitute, sinful people. Dare I say, what I want us to look at are the crooked branches of Jesus' family tree. That there are crooked branches. And in fact, what we're going to see is that it may actually shock some of you who's in Jesus' genealogy, in his lineage. This family tree is made up of liars. It's made up of deceivers. It's made up of pagans, moon worshipers, prostitutes, adulterers, adulteresses, incestuous people, murderers, outcasts. And remember, writing to a Jewish audience as well, full of Gentiles, Hittites, Canaanites, Moabites. So we could say the outcasts. It includes cursed kings, evil kings, lepers. This line that we look at is nothing but full of sinners. Sinners who God used. Sinners who God was pleased to use. Sinners that God would redeem. Sinners that God would reconcile to himself through the death of his own son. And so as we look at this lineage, this genealogy, this heritage of Jesus' humanity, we need to be reminded from the start that this genealogy is a genealogy of grace. It not only teaches us about the person and work of Jesus and that he is the Christ and the Messiah and the promised one, but it's also going to teach us about the wonders of God's love, the depth of his mercy, and the richness of his grace. The width and the height and the breadth and the depth of the grace of God to receive sinners and use sinners. So as Matthew traces this, he really breaks it down in three main headings. Verse 1 is the title, the caption, the heading of the genealogy. Verses 2 through 6, we get from Abraham down to David. And then verse 6 through 11, we're going to get David to Jeconiah, showing the Davidic kings. And then in verse 12 through 16, we're going to get Jeconiah through the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, it's three blocks of 14 generations in all of those. Now, this is not an exhaustive genealogy. Not every single person is mentioned because Matthew's point is not chronology, it's Christology. He is making a point to show us that Jesus is the Christ. And so in verse 1, we see the title, the caption, which we will dive deeper into next time. But suffice it to say today, he starts the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. First, he gives us his name, Jesus. It means that God saves, God rescues, God redeems. What is Jehovah going to save from? Well, verse 21 at the end of the genealogy tells us he's going to save his people from their sins. That is what Jesus is coming to do. It's not about, as much as I love Christmas snacks and Christmas cookies and Christmas songs and the decorations and the sentimentality of Christmas and the nostalgia that it brings, that is not the point in which we are to celebrate. The point that Jesus' first coming is that he came to save people from their sins. You cannot look at the manger without seeing the shadow of the cross. And that is what Jesus has come to do, save us by his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection to save his people, all that would repent and believe in him for salvation and eternal life, to save those people from their sins, to rescue us, to redeem us, and to save us. So he is Jesus, and he is the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one. And then the two main people outside of Jesus are mentioned in this genealogy, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, reminding you that he is writing to a Jewish audience with a Jewish flavor. If you're going to name two people in all of Israel's history, who are the two people you probably want to pull from? It's probably David and it's probably Abraham. And that is who he pulls from. And he calls Jesus Christ the son of David first. God promising in 2 Samuel 7 to David that he would have a son that would sit upon an everlasting throne. Jesus is the rightful heir. Jesus is the reigning and ruling king. Jesus Christ is the true and eternal and better son of David. He is the son of David. He reigns and he rules as King Jesus now and forever. But here's where we actually start to see a little difference between this genealogy and the one we find in Luke. Now, Matthew's genealogy, just to do a little work here before next week, is Matthew's genealogy is going from the beginning and working forward. And he's giving a royal biological genealogy. Now, in Luke 3, he's going to actually work from the end and work his way back to the beginning, all the way back to Adam, giving his legal lineage. There's the difference. A royal biological lineage in Matthew 1 and a legal one in Luke 3, and they attack it differently. All to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the rightful heir to God's eternal throne. And then he says he's the son of Abraham. See, God made promises to Abraham that in him and his seed, all the nations would be blessed. How are all the nations blessed? It is through Jesus Christ. So he starts off the genealogy, making sure we know exactly who he is talking about. And then now he gets into the body of the genealogy in verse 2. And it starts with Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, right? This is the perfect place to start with a Jewish genealogy. No better place. But we remember, as we reflect back upon Abraham, Abraham was not always Abraham. Abraham was Abram in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And God calls Abram. I mean, Abram was a pagan moon worshiper. He worshiped the moon. That is what Abram did. But yet God called him. I mean, Abram was a heathen, an idolater, a pagan. He was without God. He's basically in a cult. Not looking for God, not loving God, not obeying God, not wanting to know God. And why did God call Abram? Was it because something that was commendable in Abram? No, it was that God went looking for him. When it wasn't because Abram was doing something great or moral. He wasn't looking for God. God went looking for him. And God called Abram out of idolatry. God called Abram out of paganism. And then God, by his grace, says, you know what? I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to show you grace. And you know what the Bible says about Abraham? He believed God. He believed God. He believed God's promises. He believed what God said. And then by faith alone, it says that his faith was counted to him as what? Righteousness. See, it's God's grace that called Abraham. He didn't seek Abraham out because there was something commendable in him. But then yet, Abraham was the father of who? Isaac. Now, Isaac did many godly things. But Isaac was also a liar. He does the same thing Abraham does when he's confronted. He lies about Rebekah, says that his wife was actually his sister. He fails. He fails to love his wife. He fails to have courage. He lies. He deceives. Then Isaac fathers Jacob. Jacob's life begins with fighting, grasping at Esau's heel. His name, Jacob's name, literally translates to "he deceives." And then what did Jacob end up doing? He ended up conspiring with his mother to steal the birthright of Esau from his father Isaac. He deceived. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. And then now this is where it gets really interesting. He fathers Judah. Now, you remember Jacob has 12 sons, first being Reuben. But that's not where the line continues through. The line continues through Judah. But Judah was part of the group of brothers that threw Joseph in the pit, where Joseph would go to Egypt, and they conspired against their brother Joseph because they were jealous. And Judah would actually, he would go on to marry a Canaanite woman, which was forbidden. So disobeying God. But then here's where it gets really rank and defiled. Is notice in this verse 3 here, Judah and the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Well, if you know about Genesis, in Genesis 38, Judah gave one of his sons a wife. Who was the wife? It was Tamar. That son dies. Tamar is a widow. And she wants a son. So what does Tamar do? She disguises herself as a prostitute, goes back into town, and deceives Judah into sleeping with her, and then they get pregnant with these twin boys. I mean, we all have our sensibilities, but that is something that you hardly can make up. I mean, it's incestuous, it's lying, it's adulterous. Tricked her father-in-law into her services and gets pregnant. They have these twin boys now then. One of the twin boys, Perez, he's the father of Hezron, verse 3, and Hezron the father of Ram. I would tell you something about Hezron and Ram, but there's nothing really in the scripture to tell you about them. Basically, they're such nobodies that we know nothing about them. They're such obscure characters. These nobodies who live through the annals of history in obscurity. Reminding us for a moment that God doesn't need the big and the mighty to work. He can use the weak and the nobodies of this world. But there's nothing to say about them. But now we get back to a few familiar names. The next one I want to draw your attention to is the name Rahab. So you see the line continues. And the father of Boaz, you see in verse 5, by Rahab. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. If you remember anything about Rahab, get that story in Joshua. She is not disguised as a prostitute. She is a prostitute. In the pagan city of Jericho, the Canaan city of Jericho. Now, we know that she had faith and she protected the spies and that faith saved her. But you've got Rahab, who she's known. How is Rahab known? Rahab the prostitute. That's how she's known. And she is sitting right here in verse 5. The father of Boaz by Rahab. But now we have another name that we recall. Boaz. He's one of the main characters in the book of Ruth. Boaz gets together with Ruth, marries Ruth. But Ruth was a Moabite. And we don't need to forget how the Moabite, the nation of Moab, started. Started in Genesis 19 with incestuous relationships with Moab in Sodom and Gomorrah. That is how the nation of Moab started. And that's Ruth's line, which also means that's Jesus' line. And yet, I would actually dare to say that Ruth, a Moabite, is one of the most important figures in this genealogy. and she's a Moabite. And she would actually be the great-grandmother of King David. And now we know about David. One of the greatest kings in Israel's history. Yet, and the Bible even says he's a man after God's own heart. Yet, as he would rise to power, what would he do? He would set his eyes on a woman that he wasn't supposed to have, Bathsheba. He calls her up. They get into an adulterous relationship. He gets her pregnant and then has her husband killed. That's pretty scandalous. Adultery, a plot to murder, and this dude is a man after God's own heart. And even David's beginning, you know, he wasn't the top choice. They paraded all the other brothers out before they got to David, showing that God's ways is not our way. So then you got David, an adulterer. You see here it says the wife of Uriah. Well, we know who that is, Bathsheba. And then they lose that son, but then they would eventually have a son named Solomon. Now, let me tell you, Solomon will stretch anybody's mind and imagination on how far someone can fall and actually be saved. In fact, there's great debate on whether we'll see Solomon in heaven or not. I mean, Solomon, by the way, considered like the wisest man ever, actually proved himself to be a pretty big fool. That should also tell us about us. He had an infatuation with foreign women. So much so, as he was warned, kept marrying unbelievers. And eventually, by the end of Solomon's life, the supposed wise man's life at the end of it, he's sitting there worshiping pagan gods with his foreign wives. Then you got Jeconiah. I won't go through all the Davidic kings. I mean, we won't even talk about people like Ahaz and Manasseh. But at the end, you got Jeconiah, and he is such an evil king, such an evil ruler. Y'all know what God does to his line? He curses it. That's also why there's a Luke 3 genealogy. Because Jesus has the claim on both ends, legal and biological. And yet, he curses this line, but Jesus comes to reverse this curse ultimately. And then even, skipping forward a few generations, even the scandal that's around the pregnancy of Mary. I mean, we know that she, Jesus, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She did nothing wrong in this case. And he had to come through the birth of a virgin, fulfill that promise so he wouldn't take on the sin nature of humanity that we see here. So Jesus was born without sin and lived the whole way without sin. He never once sinned. So we know why she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But just for a moment, step back and put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a second. I mean, before the angel came and talked to him, what was he debating about doing? Divorcing Mary because she was pregnant. I mean, I think if I'm Joseph, I'm sitting there and my betrothed comes to me and says, you know, I'll tell you something, I'm pregnant. It's not yours. In fact, it's God's. How are you going to respond to that? First off, yeah, you're probably going to be like, okay, let's go to the lawyers and let's also put you in a loony bin. But Joseph's really not talked about enough. I mean, you think about it. He heard the angel. You know what? As crazy as all that sounds, that the Holy Spirit conceived the promised Redeemer in his betrothed, in his wife's womb, he heard an angel. What did he do? He believed. Amen. He trusted God. Even in the midst of a confusing and perhaps even dark in his mind at first situation, he trusted God to work. So we just see, just from a few examples of some of the big names. Jesus' line is full of sinners. It's full of adulterers, fornicators, liars, deceivers, prostitutes, pagans, evil kings, stories filled with dark situations and scandals. It's full of scandals, scoundrels, sinners. with a few exceptions of some good kings, this lineage that runs 2,100 years is nothing but 2,100 years of failure and moral debauchery. I think I'm making my point. So then you sit there and say, well, so what? Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. He died for me. So what if he has a line full of sinners in his human line? And this is where we see the genealogy being useful for us even today. It's not just to give us some facts about where Jesus came from. It's to apply to us. So what? What's the point? It is this, that the genealogy actually points us to the message of the gospel, the message of Christmas. It points us to the hope that Jesus Christ brings. Look at the littering of sin that is in the first 17 verses of Matthew 1. And then you say, my life looks a lot like some of these characters. And you can say, my life is full of sin. I've made a disaster and a shipwreck out of my life. My past is checkered. I'm jacked up. I am a sinner. I may have adultery in my past. I may have an abortion in my past. I may have murder in my past. I may have lying and deceit in my past. I may have pregnancies that never should have happened in my past. You may have incest in your past. I'm not going to leave anything out. You may have that. That's how wicked the human heart is. We're no different than any of these people. I sure hope you don't have your nose up in the air right now. Looking down on this list. Because if we're honest with ourselves, our life is full of sin, full of darkness, full of evil, and full of immorality. And then here, we also see we are like them. And we do need a Savior. We do need someone to come and to rescue us and to redeem us. And we see that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. To save sinners. He didn't come to save those that are righteous. He didn't come to save those that had it all together. He didn't come to save those that had it figured out. He said he came to save sinners. And we see that our sinful past is not a barrier to God's grace in the present. That is what we see. That through the messiness of life, through the sinfulness of life, through sinful situations, people, relationships, it does not halt God's power to save sinners. No matter the background, no matter from where you have come, you can come from a cult. You could come from just a non-Christian, sinful background. You could come from a self-righteous background. What the genealogy is telling us is that there's much grace for sinners. So does your past have adultery? Does it have sexual immorality? Does it have murder? Does it have hate? Does it have lust? Does it have anger, pride, deceit, failure, rebellion? What the genealogy is teaching us is that there are none so sinful that puts you beyond the reach of God's saving and sanctifying grace. You know, you and me and everyone in this genealogy, we all have skeletons in our family and we all have skeletons in our closet. You have a past. You have sinned. You have a checkered past littered with sinful actions, choices, feelings, and behaviors. That old illustration, if we just flashed all the sinful choices of your life up on this on a screen up here, we don't have a screen, but if we had one, a screen up here, how embarrassed and shame-filled you would be of all the sinful thoughts and choices of everything in your past. But what we're learning is that a sinful past doesn't prevent you to experiencing God's grace. You look at everyone in the genealogy. There's not one that actually stands ready and able to save. There's not one. Save Jesus. The wages of sin is death. That is what everybody in this genealogy deserves. Does not Abraham deserve death for his paganism? Does not Tamar deserve death for her lying and prostitution? The lies, the adultery from King David. Does sin not deserve punishment? And we, like every one of the people in this line, deserve God's wrath and deserve God's judgment. And even though no one in this family could step up and save, we see at the end that Jesus Christ emerges. And what we learn is that our lives riddled with sin, Jesus Christ steps forward as our righteousness. He steps forward as the one that was promised. And what he does is that Jesus goes to the cross and he dies a death on the cross as a sacrifice for sin and as a substitute for sinners. And in his death, he atones for our sin. And in his death, our sins are washed away and we can be reconciled to God. And yet in his death, what we also understand is that he was made sin who knew no sin. Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous. And then he takes on our sin and our curse and our punishment. And then we get the righteousness that we need from God. He takes on our sin and our punishment and we get his righteousness. Because, see, no one here is righteous. No one here can emerge as a savior of themselves. And neither can anyone in this room. Yet Jesus Christ steps up through the sin of this genealogy. And he says, I'm the one that is perfectly righteous. And I will go to the cross for sinners. So just like everyone in Jesus' line, we have no righteousness of our own. We need a righteousness in our place that comes from outside of us. And Jesus Christ does that. So in Christ, you can have your sins forgiven, your sins washed away, and you can get the righteousness that you need from heaven. Because you've messed up, I've messed up, we have all failed. Everyone in this genealogy has failed. Everyone has sinned, and we have failed, and we have sinned. So now we need a righteousness outside of us. And that is what Jesus Christ does. He grants us that righteousness that we need. And just like Abraham, if you would turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, he would credit the righteousness to you. So then all your sins can be forgiven, all your sins can be forgotten, all your sins can be washed away and cleansed, and you can have the righteousness of Christ. See, that is what God does. God delights to save sinners. God sent his son to save sinners. To save his people. So what this genealogy communicates ultimately is where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Not because of something he sees in us, but because of his grace. As crooked as we may feel, we don't actually have to straighten ourselves out. That's what Jesus does on the cross. He actually gives us the righteousness that we need. So many people think the gospel is, I'm crooked, I'm bent, and I've got to straighten myself out with some morality. That's not why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. He's the righteousness that gets credited to you. He gives you the righteousness that you need. You don't have to straighten yourself out. He'll give it to you. But you must believe upon his son. You must come and acknowledge yourself as a sinner and turn to the only Savior. This genealogy is about family. And what we see is that there's a place in God's family for all sinners. That you can come and you can be put into God's family. There's room for you. No matter your status, no matter your past, there's a place. No matter how great or egregious your sin is in the past or in the present, you can come by faith and be declared righteous. And then you can be adopted into God's family. That's the message of the gospel, that there's hope for you. You don't have to live in your sin any longer. That Jesus Christ has come. He's emerged as the righteous one, dying for sinners. And you can have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. There's room in Jesus' family for you. And then also be reminded, not only does God save you by His grace, God also uses these people by His grace. God loves scraping the bottom of society's barrel to use. Why? Because He gets all the glory when He does it. And that's what He's doing. He's saving and using ruined sinners. And He can save and use you as well. The genealogy is about grace abounding. See, some of you have hidden in your heart that because of some particular sin, some particular failure, God would have nothing to do with you. And that is not the message of the gospel. God welcomes sinners, and He welcomes sinners into His family, no matter how dark or how evil or how egregious your sin may have been. God welcomes sinners into His family. And you can be in that family by trusting in Him. No sinner too great. No sin too evil that will actually prevent God from not welcoming you into His family. That's why Jesus Christ came. So, bottom line is, while God doesn't treat sin lightly, that's why Jesus had to die. He's holy and He's just. God is not hindered by your past sin. He can save. And He offers all that would trust in His Son and His Son alone: pardon, restoration, reconciliation, salvation. And then He will weave you, like all these people, into His gracious purposes in this world. The genealogy screams to us, where your sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Christian, I know what we deal with. And the next time that the enemy whispers in your ear over a sinful past or a sinful choice, and you question, how could God love me? How could God use me? How could God choose me? You remember this genealogy. And you look to this long line of sinners and you say, I like them. I'm a testimony to God's saving grace and power. Because this is the message of the gospel. There's hope and there's salvation. Their sin cannot halt God's saving grace. And neither can yours. There is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in your heart. I pray that the sermon, I can't, as hard as I try up here, I can't help you understand what I'm saying. As weak as my words have been the past half hour, 40 minutes, I can't show you what I'm trying to say. But God can show you.
Amen.
That God saves sinners. And He will save you, no matter what you've done. He's rich in mercy and great in grace. And that is what the genealogy teaches us. Where sin abounds, grace abounds the more.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.